Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letishim, and Leumimim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Laharoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. You can go ahead and be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, you are so incredibly good to us. And as Michael has said, I thank you that we are indeed children of Abraham in many ways, more than these ones who have been mentioned. For it causes us to be dearly loved, the beloved children of the good and kind, not Father Abraham, but you. And I thank you that you have brought us into that merely by your mercy. Those of us who were outside, strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, and that is glorious. And so I pray that that will thrill our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was watching a video, a preview of a video that's coming out later this year. I actually think you can buy it now, or rent it. You can't buy it yet. It's about the gospel and things like that. And so I was led there by a link on a website that I saw, and I watched a little preview. And at the very end of the preview, was Mark Dever, with whom we are familiar. He's the one who wrote Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which was our study on Sunday night for a lengthy time. And he said this, if there is a part of the Bible that you do not understand how it connects to the gospel, that's a part you're not ready to preach yet. And I really listened to that a couple of times and agree with it, and you know that's how I preach. Certainly there was an original contextual meaning to every single Old Testament text. But also, Jesus tells us in Luke 24 and also in John chapter 5 that the way you interpret all of Scripture is that it is ultimately pointing to what God does for sinners through Him, through Jesus. And so, that is the matrix with which I believe that we have to read all of Genesis 25. Now, not just the part where it's talking about Abraham's sons through Keturah and then Ishmael and his 12 sons, but also the next part when Jacob and Esau are born. Now, Paul makes it easy for us because in Romans chapter 9, Paul interprets this chapter, specifically the Jacob and Esau part, to talk about greater truths that actually deal with about the very fabric of how you're saved. So we put a gospel matrix, an original context matrix, and a gospel matrix over every text that we read in the Bible. So this is not merely about the fact that Abraham favors Isaac over all of those weird names at the beginning of Genesis chapter 25, kind of like how my mom and dad loved my youngest brother, Todd, way more than they loved Mark or Lee or me. You know, like when he was a teenager, like when I'm a teenager, I've got to buy my own car. And then by the time Lee's a teenager, he shares with my dad. And then by the time Todd's a teenager, they're buying him cars, okay? So you guys know who have young, and I'm saying that kind of tongue-in-cheek. My parents love us equally. But you kind of, some of you would probably tongue-in-cheek say the same thing about how parents love their youngest or discipline them less or anything. I've been accused by Abigail and Drew of Ann and me treating Jed in the same way. That's not merely what this is about, that Isaac is more favored just because of parental whims than his half-brothers. Now, that will be true in the next generation, right? Remember, Rebecca favors Jacob and Isaac favors Esau, but that's not merely what, it's not anything what this passage is about. I believe this passage is about Abraham's other sons and their descendants being blessed, particularly because of their connection to Abraham, but they are not the son of promise. So all of these sons that Abraham has through Keturah, Ishmael and his descendants, they are not the offspring of promise. Now we will find next week, two sons born. Esau, according to God's sovereign purposes, is, again, not the son of promise. Jacob is. In chapter 24, God's sovereignty is on display as Rebekah's found, right? The servant goes and finds her for Isaac. In 25, the emphasis is on the ones in whom his promises continue. Even when Abraham dies, Isaac, not his brothers. Jacob, not Esau. This is attributable to God's sovereign freedom and grace to accomplish every facet of salvation history, overall leading to Jesus, but also personally. So this applies to us personally in how we are saved. God will continue his purpose of blessing, covenant, and redemption exclusively through Isaac as Abraham dies. This is rooted in his sovereign grace. Let's first of all look at verses 7 through 11. Abraham's death serves to both remember and anticipate God's continuing faithfulness to his purpose and promise. Now, I want you to know this is presented thematically. It's not presented chronologically. Number one out of that is that I'm going to verses 7-11 before I go to 7, not 7-11, not the store, 7 through 11 before I go to verse 1, okay? So I'm trying to interpret this thematically in that realm, but then also as far as when Abraham dies. For it says in the passage that he dies at 175. That would make Isaac, who was born when Abraham was 100, 75 when Abraham dies, which would make Jacob and Esau, because they're born when Isaac is 60, would make them 15 when Abraham dies. So this is not chronological. Abraham is alive for the first 15 years of Jacob and Esau's lives. It is meant by Moses to be thematic, to show that God's promises in Abraham for all of this time are no less real, no less perfect, no less able to be counted on now that he's going to be gone and Isaac will continue to be the offspring of promise. Verses 7 and 8, Abraham dies at 175. Says he dies in a good old age and full of years, and he's gathered to his people. There's emphasis, first of all, on the reality of death, right? We've already had one member of this marriage die sometime back when Sarah dies and Abraham purchases the cave for her. But this is the reality of death. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when death was brought into the world by Abraham and Sarah's ancestors, our ancestors, Adam and Eve. Death happens because of sin. And so this one who is the paradigm of our faith in the Old Testament breathes his last, which, as I mentioned when we talked about Sarah dying, will happen to every single one of us if Jesus tarries. Person after person, generation after generation. But though people continue to, because of the brokenness of this world, continue to die, God's purposes will remain. And this is a redemptive historical matrix in which we look at this. Though Abraham dies, though Isaac will die, though Jacob will die, though Judah will die, though I think Perez, is that the next in line? All the way, though he will die, though Boaz will die, though Jesse will die, though David will die, though Solomon will die, all of those are leading to the one who finally will die so that we can live. But there's also emphasis on a full life of faith and fruitfulness. Abraham demonstrated faith, right? That's been one of the themes of many of our sermons, the trajectories of his faith, the ups and downs of faltering faith, yet strong faith, and fruitfulness. He's been fruitful, even though he only has one son of promise, these other sons. And not really owning much of the land where he lives, there's demonstration of fruitfulness. And God's faithfulness, not just Abraham's faith, but God's faithfulness, and anticipating it to continue. So there's remembering what God's done, and anticipating that it's going to continue, kind of like when we take communion, right? What do when we take communion? We remember what Jesus has done, but we anticipate that one day we will take communion together. There's that both of those happening here. There's more here than just a person living and dying. And as I mentioned, this is tied up in God's redemptive purposes. The gathering to his people may hint at life after death for the righteous. Okay, because the doctrine of the resurrection was not fully developed in Genesis, but there are hints at it. If it doesn't, because Ishmael is also gathered to his people in verse 17, we know the full extent of what it is, that genuinely, when you do breathe your last, however you die, if you die peacefully on your deathbed, or if you die in an accident, you indeed are gathered to your people. That means a lot to us, because when we come here together on Sundays and when we're discipling each other through the week, we're with our people. God has brought us here sovereignly to this place. You know, the ones of you who were born in this area, but the ones of you who've come from various parts of the nation, for us to be a family together, this is our people. And the hope that we have is that when we do die, just like Abraham, we will be gathered to our people in an infinitely greater way. Ann put a video on Facebook this morning of believers in Pakistan and how incredibly persecuted they are. When they die, and when I die, and when every believer from all of eternity dies, from all of time dies, we go to be with our people, and specifically, obviously, gloriously, with our person. And so that's where Abraham goes. Verses 9 and 10, Isaac and Ishmael, they bury him with Sarah in the cave at Machpelah that he purchased from Ephron. You remember when we went over that a couple of chapters ago in chapter 23. That's where he buried Sarah. By Genesis chapter 49, verses 23 through 32, Sarah and Abraham and Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Leah will all be buried there together. Interestingly, Isaac and Ishmael work together. Okay, so Ishmael probably, it seems, has to have come from where he has been sent out to, where he's developing his descendants to come back and bury Abraham. But none of the other sons bury him. So I find that interesting. And that's kind of like when Isaac himself dies in a few chapters, and Jacob and Esau both share in the participation in the burying. Isaac's mentioned first here. Did you notice that? And that is appropriate, for though Ishmael is the older son, in God's eyes, Isaac, the son of promise, is counted as the older son. And right when we think of Esau and Jacob, right, we never think of them as Esau and Jacob. We think of them as what? Jacob and Esau. God is developing patterns already here. Verse 11, after Abraham dies, God blesses Isaac and he settles at Beher Lahai Roy. Remember, I mentioned this last week, this is where pregnant Hagar was saved by God. When she's helpless, she's been sent out, and God comes to her and speaks to her and tells her that a nation is going to come from her son. Isaac is blessed because of Abraham. Now, the other sons are blessed because of Abraham too, but in a special way, because he's the son of promise, Isaac is blessed because of his connection to the man of faith. You and I also are connected to that man of faith. But Isaac, who is affected by the man of faith who died, gets material blessing and offspring. In an infinitely greater way, we are affected by the one who has died but did not stay dead, but rose again, so that we can receive all of the same promises and be participants in this stream that Isaac is floating down. God is faithful. He's covenant keeping. And he continues his purposes even in death. Things aren't going to fall apart when Abraham dies. God's going to keep going, and so is his purposes. Now, we go back then to verses 1 through 6 and verses 12 through 18 for this. Abraham's non-promised offspring receive blessing because of their connection to him, but they are not like Isaac. I think it's important that we understand the distinction between the other sons and the son of promise. Verses 1 through 4, the beginning of the chapter, detail Abraham's marriage to Keturah after Sarah died. And then the six sons that are born. Okay, so in these last years of Abraham's life, there is physical fruitfulness. You see Midian in verse 2, you've probably heard that name. That was a well-known Arabian tribe east of the Red Sea. It's where Moses, as a matter of fact, goes in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, when he murders the Egyptian. They would be Israel's enemies in Numbers and Judges. So descendants of Abraham, but Israel's enemies. Verses 5 and 6, the other names here, there's one named Sheba that you might recognize that may be connected to the Queen of Sheba who comes to visit Solomon, but there's a lot of uncertainty about the other names. But then we get to verses 5 and 6, the distinction is made between Isaac and these sons. Abraham gives gifts to them, you see in the verses, but he gives all that he has to Isaac and sends them away while he's still alive. There's purpose in this. The placement of the genealogy at the end of Abraham's life functions to show that Isaac, the son of promise, is the elect patriarch and the sole heir of the promised land. None of these other sons, six of them plus Ishmael, so seven other sons, none of them get what Isaac gets. He gives all that he has to Isaac. This emphasizes the covenant, the promise, the blessing, all that God's already done. And it's also anticipating this not stopping with the physical father giving all that he has to the physical son so that the blessing can continue. It's also anticipating the one to whom the father gives everything, authority, a name that's above every name, a people, every blessing in the spiritual places, so that all of those who are in them are targets, are recipients of all of the Father's favor. Do you realize how glorious it is when we look at this one who is bestowing all of his delight, all of his gifts, everything for the name to be perpetuated to the one Son, that happens right now as the Father delights in his Son and gives him all of these things I've talked about, that's aimed at you if you're in Christ. Abraham does give gifts to the sons of his concubines, but he secures the land and inheritance for Isaac, right? He sends them away. Now, concubines here, it's probably talking about both Keturah and Hagar. So it says in verse 1 that Abraham takes Keturah for a wife, but I think the word concubines here is showing that they are less in the purposes of God's plan in comparison to Sarah. Now, though these six other sons are not the sons of promise, they are blessed again because of God's commitment to Abraham. He had already said in chapter 12 that I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And because of my commitment to you, those with whom you're connected will also be blessed. I believe that this is what we would call in today's terminology, common grace. Now, we have no idea whether personal salvation came to these six sons or Ishmael. The Bible does not say. Maybe a hint when it says that Ishmael's gathered to his people, but that's it. Okay, we have no idea. But we do know that because of God's commitment to his chosen one, the ones with whom Abraham is connected get blessed. God does that even to the unregenerate in life. Right? We see all over the world that God blesses those who will never be saved. Jesus refers to that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when he says, "The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so those who will never bow the knee to Jesus, who are not God's children in the sense of salvific ways, they're still blessed. We call that common grace, and we should be very thankful for that. I believe that's actually what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, when he says that Jesus is the Savior of all people, particularly ones the ones who believe. So he creates a category. He is the Savior as far as their souls of those who believe, but he's the Savior of all people in the sense that his atoning work and God's common grace does affect those who will never believe. They receive the benefits of a kind Father over his creation. And he doesn't kill them immediately, for they sin. They eat. They have families. All of the different things in which God demonstrates common grace. God's commitment to Abraham has far-reaching effects. God's commitment to his son has far-reaching effects. God's commitment to his people now has far-reaching effects. And indeed, it does touch those who are not saved. In the history of Israel, right? When those nations around Israel are in partnership with Israel, God blesses those nations. In us, blessing unbelievers. When you have opportunity to reflect the gospel and bless unbelievers, they may never get saved. But you are a conduit of common grace to them. And I believe also, besides this idea of common grace that Abraham's sons are receiving, it's also anticipating, as Genesis has already done, going back to, remember Japheth? Japheth is one of the three sons of Noah. And it says in Genesis chapter 9, I believe, that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Going all the way back to Babel, when God creates the peoples and confuses their languages. When the end comes, what does Revelation chapter 5 tell us? What does Revelation chapter 7 tell us? That participants of these nations that we're seeing right here in Genesis chapter 25, of all the nations that started at Babel in Genesis 20:11, they will all, members of them, participants of them, will be gathered in the end, giving glory to the Lamb who was slain, who will bring ultimately, finally, all peoples to himself. He says that in John chapter 12. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. We can have the confidence that the descendants of all of these interesting names that we see here in Genesis 25, Abraham's six sons and their descendants, Ishmael and his 12 sons and their descendants, who we know are still on the stage of world history, ultimately, finally, because of the power of the gospel and because of God's redemptive purposes, we will see participants, representatives of all of those peoples in eternity. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, Midian, who's mentioned here, Ephah, who's mentioned here, and Sheba are mentioned as being included in God's people. So I want you to understand that though these participants here in this story are not the sons of promise, and really they are Gentiles as far as the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, they are outside of God's people, they still receive common grace, but then ultimately God in his redemptive purposes in bringing the people to himself will grab some from them. Which is, again, the motivation for why we send mission efforts out to the places of the earth where the name of Jesus has not yet been heard. Verse 12 then focuses on Ishmael, the son of Sarah's Egyptian servant Hagar. You remember that story. Again, there's both blessing because of Abraham, but also deliberate inferiority in God's purposes. This reminds us of the faithfulness of God's promise to Hagar in chapter 21, verse 18, that indeed from her son would come a nation. The generations here, you see that in verse 12. I don't know if you probably don't remember all these other sermons I've preached in Genesis, but Genesis is framed by what are called, they're called toledots, and those are the generations of. So you got like the generation of Shem in 11:10, you got the generation of Noah in 6:10 or 6:9, you got the generation of Adam in 5:1. This is one of the generations. So this is a tiny subheading in the book because we'll get to the generation of Isaac immediately, but this is talking about Ishmael now and his descendants. Then in verses 13 through 16, those are the 12 sons. Three verses, interestingly, given to them. Okay? Would you say that it's interesting that there are how many sons? 12. Three verses given to them. In contrast to a generation later when there are 12 sons and the rest of the Bible is given to their history. This again speaks to God's purposes and covenant. He's kind, he's loving toward all of humanity, but in a special sense, Isaac is demonstrating, compared to the six other sons and to Ishmael, that God's redeeming purposes, he's free to demonstrate them to Isaac and then all of those who come from him. Ishmael's genealogy reveals both blessing and also curses. Remember what God says in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, about blessing and curse? As a son of Ishmael, as a son of Abraham, Ishmael experiences physical blessing. Right? He's the father of nations, not just a nation, nations. But spiritually, the Bible indicates to us that he stands apart from the Abrahamic line and the divine blessing that it entails. Now, we think that's unfair, right? Paul gets to that in Romans chapter 9, which we will talk about in a little bit, and then also moving toward next week. I mentioned the 12 sons here. That suggests that all of these tribes, like the other sons, participate in God's common grace. The merciful God increases all of them. And he uniquely blesses Ishmael with longevity, right? Lives 137 years and a great nation. He's become the Arab nations that live kind of, you know, like in to the east of the Red Sea. He will later use some of them to discipline his elect people. As a matter of fact, Assyria is even mentioned here. I'm not sure if they actually come from Ishmael, but they are used to discipline Israel. They will also then be disciplined for their contentious spirit and fierce pride. You find that in Isaiah chapter 21. And as I mentioned, ultimately God will bring some from all peoples into the kingdom of his son. So don't pass over these names that are so incredibly hard to understand without thinking to yourself, I have no idea what else the Bible is saying about them. They drop off the map. Other than to know that God will be faithful to his purposes to bring people from all peoples to his son for eternity to demonstrate the glory of his grace. Verse 17, I mentioned Ishmael lives 137 years. He's also gathered to his people. So either that means that Ishmael, now certainly Ishmael had a father who would have shown him faith and grace. So possibly Ishmael comes to saving faith in the same way that we all do. We have no way of knowing. But he's gathered to his people. Verse 18, this is where Ishmael and his descendants live, from Havilah to Shur, opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against his kinsmen. This is Arabia, okay? So the Middle East. And as I mentioned, this fulfills God's promise in 17:20. It seems by the wording that Ishmael and his descendants are in opposition to their kinsmen, right? Did you catch that in verse 18? He settled over against all his kinsmen, so there seems to be somewhat of a level of hostility. This text provides a striking tension that is a little uncomfortable for us between God's election of his chosen people, through whom he will bless the earth, and his generosity that embraces all peoples. His generosity indeed does embrace all peoples. They receive common grace. But Isaac is going to demonstrate to us, in contrast to Ishmael and the other brothers, Jacob is going to demonstrate to us, in contrast to Esau, that God is free to accomplish his redemptive purposes in those whom he has chosen and promised. The genealogies of Abraham's natural sons show that the natural children, though they have a blood bond with Isaac, do not inherit the promised blessings of property and especially of the promised land associated with the Abrahamic blessing. That inheritance is rightfully given exclusively to the promised chosen son of Sarah. Abraham's supernatural, right, the one who could not be born by normal human effort, Abraham's supernatural and by divine reckoning only son. On the other hand, so here's where the tension is, the sons of the concubines, they're blessed, but they're sent, and here's what Genesis 25 is especially showing, they're what? Sent away. They're not part of God's continuing redemptive purposes. But here's something that should encourage you. If the rejected Ishmael and the 12 tribes that spring from him have a future and a destiny, along with the six other sons and their descendants, how much more is that true of Isaac, through whom Abraham's lineage will indeed be reckoned, and all of those who participate in the results of that, including all who are grafted in to the cultivated olive tree by faith? And so when it's saying things like that, he sends them away, but he gives everything he has to Isaac. Isaac dwells in the land. God's got you in mind. These things apply to those who are the not merely natural descendants of Abraham, but those who are his children by faith. Which leads us into the next section, where we will pick up more extensively next week, but I at least wanted to give you the point. In verses 19 through 34, Isaac, in contrast to his brothers, and Jacob, in contrast to Esau, will particularly demonstrate the reality and connection of God's purposes and sovereign grace. The rest of chapter 25 is Isaac's first two descendants, Jacob and Esau. This is the focus and continuation of God's promises. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned, the rest of the Bible is what God does to accomplish his redemptive purposes through the descendants and the descendant of, not Esau, but Jacob. Why does this matter? What does it mean for us? This is about election. And it is not merely something for us to say, I'm on this side of the argument on election, and you interpret these verses different, and what about these verses, and I'm on this side of the argument of election. I believe that the Bible is demonstrating that God choosing you individually is all wrapped up in his purposes of the very way he carries on his promises, and the very way he saves. That's what Genesis 25 is pointing us to. There is a redemptive plan that is eternal, carried out in time, and inextricably tied to these very events. God's covenant with Abraham promises final blessing through one descendant. The promised offspring that Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 indicated when Eve was told, your descendant will crush the head of the serpent. In God's sovereign freedom, it is not Ishmael, it's not the sons of Keturah, and it's not Esau. But this demonstrates to us that the tenacity and the infallibility of God's purpose is our hope. That's why I believe in election, I don't believe in election, all of those things. That's why those things are not the point here. For I believe that this is demonstrating that God's sovereign purposes of all eternity to choose and give a people to his son and effectively bring them to himself is the greatest demonstration of the fact that God's purposes are tenacious. that they are infallible, and you can completely trust them, just like Abraham could. Paul believes this in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. So I want you to turn there with me, and let us see how Paul interprets Genesis chapter 25. Now, this is more about where we will be next week, but it's all encompassed in the foundation of what Moses has already said with Keturah's children and Ishmael and his descendants. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not, now think of Genesis 25, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Does that sound familiar? But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Go on, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, that's where we'll be next week with Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So you think I am projecting onto Genesis 25 my own theological beliefs? Paul is! In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written. This is from Malachi. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul is presenting the doctrine of sovereign election in Jacob and Esau, but then also applying to these other sons who are not the sons of promise, where we'll pick up next week. But it's rooted in not merely God's whims. Oh, I don't like them, so damnation. Oh, well, I'm going to whimsically choose this one for eternal life. It's not rooted in God's whims. It is rooted in the surety of his promises for those to whom he is committed. For Romans 9, interpreting Genesis 25, comes after Romans 8. Paul is saying that every saving benefit in Romans 8 comes to those who believe because they are participants in God's eternal decrees. They're included in being the children of promise through God's sovereign grace. 9:24, you can skip down and look at it with me. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And here's why this matters. You can trust the infallibility and the tenaciousness, the tenacity of God's promises for the very reasons that the others were sent out and Isaac was given everything. Because God is fully committed to the children of promise. And here's why Paul is doing in Romans 9 what he's doing out of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is committed to us, the way he was committed to Abraham, the way he was committed to Isaac, that's why Paul is rooting that in this. Who can be against us? Just like Abraham gave everything to his promised son before he died. By the way, the one who didn't die in chapter 22, right, when a substitute was given. God has given everything to his son who did die, and those who are in faith, or in him by faith, receiving every single saving benefit. And this is because God has been committed to you, if you are a believer, from time immemorial. And what is even more glorious is the reality that by default, you and I are not in Isaac's category. But then Paul says in the very same chapter in which he's interpreting Genesis chapter 25 in Romans 9:25, those who were not my people will become my people.
And those who were not beloved will be beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. What is your hope, brothers and sisters? The fact that God demonstrates in Genesis chapter 25 that he has sovereign, free purposes that include the one he has promised and chosen. And those promises are tenacious. And those promises are infallible. And by faith, those promises include you. Because of God's promises of commitment, ultimately in his commitment to you in his Son, being rooted in sovereign grace, rather than arguing about it, we realize that it is tied into the very fabric of how God demonstrates his grace to those upon whom he set his affection. So these other sons, the six that we mentioned at the beginning of Genesis 25, Ishmael and his descendants, they're blessed. But they are not the son of promise. Now next week, we will get into some passages that show that God is free. Where we find, again, that Esau is blessed. He probably resonates more with some of us as far as being a real man, right? You know, like he's out killing a moose and Jacob's on Twitter. But it demonstrates, again, God's freedom to show and to continue to bless those to whom he's committed. Let's pray. Would you please speak to us through your Spirit, Father, today, so that your Son is more precious in our hearts and that we truly are dumbfounded by the fact that because we've put our faith in you, and underneath that, the foundation that you've chosen us causes us to rejoice that we're not the outsiders. I don't understand why that is, Father. I don't understand why you've set it up that way. But it is truth, and I want to rejoice in it, even sometimes when I don't understand it. And cause our hearts to just be unspeakably stirred by the realities that just the way you treat Isaac because of Abraham is the way you treat us because of Jesus. All these things we give to you in Jesus' precious saving name. Amen.